Good morning, Summit Church, and good to see all of you at our campuses across the Triangle. What a weekend we have had on Wednesday. This past week, I got back from Germany, where me and a few of our staff and a few of our pastors put on a church planting and multiplication seminar in what is often said to be the most secular place in the world, meaning that there are more people in that region that indicate that they are atheist or have no religion than any other place on the planet. Some of our people there were involved in putting on this conference, and I'm just telling you, there were like 200 eager church planters and church leaders that were there. It is amazing to see what God is doing around the world, really just through the prayers and the faith in part of what you're doing here. On the way back, we had the chance to stop in London and visit with our church plant there and to hear the stories of what God is doing there and the people he's bringing to faith in Christ there. What an incredible week. It's amazing. It's amazing to see how people who used to sit right here, used to sit right in this, the congregation of the Summit Church that are being used in places like that around the world. And I just wanted you to know that all the stuff that we do, whether it's giving in generosity or whether it is faith or whether it is prayer like we did together on Friday night, many of you, that stuff reverberates around the world. And so it was amazing. It was amazing. We are on week four of a relationship series that we've called Finding Love, in which we are looking at what some of the most ancient texts in the world say about finding love. This week, I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Now, if you're paying attention, I had planned for this week to be a second message from the Song of Solomon, looking at elements of lifelong love. But over the last few weeks, I've really gotten this sense that God wanted me to use this week differently. I could be off, I'll admit that, I could be off, but I wanna pivot from what I was going to talk about. I'm trying to listen to the Spirit of God the best that I can. We're gonna pick up the last Song of Solomon message next week, Lord willing, but we're gonna do something different this week that I think the Lord wants us to spend some time in. You see, I know that there are some of you in here listening to me right now at one of our campuses for whom what we've been talking about the past several weeks just doesn't seem that relevant for you. Maybe for whatever reason, marriage is just not on the horizon for you. Or maybe you're interested in marriage, but you're an older single or a widow, and the way that we've approached this topic just doesn't seem to fit where you are. It's not scratching where you itch, so to speak. And I get that. By the way, I hope you will not take this as defensive, but I knew that going in. We are a big church, and I know that the approach that we were choosing to take would not apply equally to everybody. But what I hope you can always realize in these kind of situations is that the church is a family. And that means certain messages are going to be more applicable to some family members than they are to others. And we put up with that kind of stuff for the sake of the rest of the family. Amen? Amen? So married people, if you're sitting with your spouse, look at each other right now and say, it ain't all about us. Okay, say that to them. And single people, if you're sitting with a friend, look at them and say, and it ain't all about us either. And kids, you guys can say, that's right, old people, because it's always about us, okay? Just kidding. All that said, I did want to take a moment and step back to address the question that we've been dealing with from the perspective of those of you for whom marriage or a good marriage isn't really anywhere on the immediate horizon. Let's do a quick little poll this morning, okay? How many of you, by the way, I know when I ask you to raise your hands, other people at other campuses are like, you can't see me. I'm not doing this for my sake. I do this for the sake of everybody around you. They need to see your hand raised, okay? Here's a question. How many of you are currently married? Raise your hand up at your campus. Okay, raise your hand. Okay, hold on. All right, good. How many of you now are not married? Raise those hands up high too. Come on, up. Here we go. All right, okay, put them down. How many of you are not married and would really be open to meeting the one sometime soon? Raise your hand, okay? Keep them up. I'm doing you a favor right now, okay? Look around, see who else's hand is raised. Okay, just kidding. Gotta hear waving his hand back and forth. There we go. How about this one? How many of you met and married the one that you thought was the one, but now after a few years, you'd like to trade in that one for another one, okay? Just kidding. Do not raise your hand. Do not. Yes, sir. God bless you, sir. I see that hand, okay? I'll pray for you. Hey, did y'all know that this generation is gonna remain single longer than any other generation in American history? The average age for an American male getting married now for the first time is almost 31. For women, it is 28. We have close to 7,000 single people at our church services each weekend. And I will acknowledge, okay, sometimes being single in a church can be tough. My family and I have had various singles live with us over the years for seasons of time. And one of them told me it felt like a lot of times in our church, a lot of people were subtly pressuring her to get married and almost communicated to her that if she didn't get married, then there was this, you know, underlying assumption that something had gone wrong. She said married people would say things to her like, oh, don't worry, you'll get married someday. As if to say, buck up, poor one, you won't have to live in this inferior stage forever. One of our former elders was single in this church for a long time. He said sometimes when he would go to these weddings here at the Summit Church, these sweet little old ladies would come up to him and say, don't worry, you'll be next. And he said, eventually I got so sick of it. He said, when we were at funerals, I returned the favor. He said, I go up to him and be like, don't worry, you'll be. And I told him he had a hateful spirit and needed prayer, okay? Sometimes, this single girl who lived with us said that people in the church would say to her, as if trying to console her, well, God's just got some work to do on you before he brings you that special someone. And she would think, well, does that mean there's something wrong with me that God's got to fix before I can get married? And that's not to mention, by the way, she said, that when she looked around, it seemed like some of the most dysfunctional people she'd ever seen in her life had managed to get married. And she was like, if God gives marriage out as a reward for readiness, then sometimes it seems like he got the wrong address. Amen? Amen? Well, the title of our series is Finding Love. And so what I want to talk about is finding lasting love when you're not married. By the way, married people, what Jesus is going to say to us today has profound implications for how you think about your own marriage. So I want you to pay attention, okay? It starts with challenging what might be the most cherished myth in our culture, a deeply, deeply ingrained myth, one that is sadly often perpetuated by the church. We've actually dealt with it a few times in this series, and I call it the marriage equals completion myth. Marriage equals completion myth. This myth holds the idea that marriage or having a close-knit biological family is some kind of ultimate state for us. It is the pinnacle of earthly blessing. And thus, if you don't find that special somebody to marry, then you will have missed out on the essential part of a full and a happy and a complete life. I want to start this morning by showing you how Jesus utterly and entirely refuted the myth that marriage equals completion in several places. The first of which is Mark chapter three, here we go, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside of where Jesus was speaking, where he was ministering, they called to him, verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him, listening to him. And they said to him, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. I want you to imagine that this happened somewhere today. A pastor is up somewhere preaching and somebody comes up to him and says, hey, your mother and your brothers need to see you. We would expect that pastor to say, oh, well, family first. Family is my first calling, you know, so see you guys later. In fact, we would almost be scandalized if he didn't say that, right? But look at how Jesus responds, verse 33. He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking about at those who sat around him, he gestured at them and he's like, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Again, I want you just to imagine if I did that. Somebody comes up to me and is like, your family needs you, JD. And I said, who is my wife and my family? You all listening to the word of God right now, you're my family. Here's a question. Was Jesus dissing family? No, he was using hyperbole, exaggeration, to teach something very, very important. By the way, Jesus did that often. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter into heaven. Now, if your hand is prone to sin, cut it off, because it's better to go to heaven with one hand than go to hell with both. He's using hyperbole to teach something important, and here's what he's trying to teach. To quote our friend Rebecca McLaughlin, Jesus is teaching us that our first identity, our ultimate identity, our primary identity as followers of Jesus is not biological, it's theological. Give me a minute to build this out for you, okay? And I'm gonna use several places that Jesus spoke to this. I'll put them all up here on the screen for you so you can follow along. First, let me be very clear. Let me lay this part of the case out. Jesus did not diss the importance of family, nor did he diminish the importance of our commitment to it. In fact, Jesus had such a high view of the commitment levels involved in marriage and family that it sometimes shocked his disciples. For example, Jews in Jesus' day had a whole list of reasons that divorce might be okay. But Jesus said in Matthew 19 that getting divorced for any reason except for a marital unfaithfulness was, in God's eyes, like committing adultery. In 1 Corinthians, Paul would expand that list based on Jesus' thinking. He would expand that list to include a couple of other things, but the point was that Jesus and Paul had a higher view of the commitment levels involved in marriage than anybody else at the time. Similarly, Jesus put an incredibly high value on the responsibility of parents to care for children, far beyond people of his generation. In the first century world, children were thought of as secondary, sometimes as little more than property. The needs of adults always came before. They were far more important than the needs of the kids. So Jesus in Luke 18 scandalized everybody, offended everybody by pushing all the adults to the side and gathering everybody's kids around himself and telling the adults that their needs could wait because the kingdom of God consisted of people like these. Luke 17, Jesus said that if somebody didn't do right by their kid, it'd be better for them to they have a millstone, think a one-ton rock hung around their neck and thrown into the sea than have to face God's judgment for neglecting their kids. Paul in 1 Timothy said that if a man did not properly care for his family, he was worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel. And Paul made being a good dad, if you got kids, a requirement for being a church leader. The point is, nobody talked about the importance of commitment to our earthly families more than Jesus did. In fact, in Mark 7, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites for using religious obligations as an excuse for not providing for their parents in their old age. In every situation that I see in the Bible, Jesus raised the commitment levels that were expected in biological earthly families. And yet, Jesus consistently prioritized spiritual family over biological. In Luke 18, right after Jesus talked about the value of kids and the importance to God about how we treat them, Jesus said this, Luke 18, nobody who's left houses or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And I'm like, Jesus is saying that to be part of his kingdom, you've got to leave wife and parents and children? For the sake of the kingdom, isn't that the opposite of what he just taught? In Luke 14, Jesus even says, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I'm like, hate? Jesus said we can't be his follower unless we hate our father and mother and wife and children. Wouldn't that go against everything else Jesus taught about the commitment we're supposed to have to them? His point, obviously, is not that we should actually hate our parents or our spouses or our kids. What he's saying is that compared to the value that we place on him and our spiritual family, our commitment to our biological family should seem like hate. Y'all, listen, what I'm about to say is radical. I mean radical, radical. And some of you, it's gonna make you mad, and you're gonna write it down, and you're gonna get your Bible, and you're gonna study all week, try to prove me wrong, and you're gonna come back saying you were right. Okay, you ready? The nuclear family is not the center of God's kingdom. Now, do not miss what I'm saying. The family unit is the building block of our society, and it should be, by the way. God ordered it that way. But it is not the center of Jesus's kingdom. Jesus never dissed the importance of the nuclear family. He just said that it's not ultimate. It's not the most important family connection that we have in the kingdom of God. Two more places I want to show you where Jesus teaches this, and then we'll draw some conclusions, and that's all we're going to do today. Luke chapter 11, verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, as he was teaching some great truth, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Now, y'all, I am all into people talking back to me while I preach. I love it when somebody's like, "Preacher, preacher," and so forth. But that's gotta be one of the weirdest things ever said to somebody while they were preaching. Is that right? "Blessed are the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus turned and said, "Weird." No, he said, rather, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." What was this woman trying to say? She was using a Jewish metaphor that really doesn't translate into American culture. Basically, she calls out, Jesus, how awesome it must be to be related to you. And Jesus said, nope. Those who obey the word of God are more blessed to me than even my own biological mother. Y'all think about it. How awesome would it be to have Jesus in your ancestry tree? Y'all, if that were true about me, I'd be working that into any conversation I could. Oh, you were related to some of the pilgrims on the Mayflower? Well, my great-great uncle was Jesus. I mean, anybody who knows me at all knows that if you give me half a chance, I will tell you that my great-great-great-great uncle was Davy Crockett. If you bring up Tennessee, Texas, or the 19th century in general, I will find a way to slip that into the conversation. But how cool would it be to be blood related to Jesus, and yet Jesus says, being my brother, my mom, not that big of a deal. Being in my family and having my spirit dwell in you, huge deal. Christopher Yuan, Christian author who I really respect and who has himself been single for many, many years, says this, our earthly families are temporarily bound by blood, but the family of God is eternally bound by the blood of the Lamb, and that's why it takes precedence. All right, one more. Mark 12. For a lot of people, they find this passage confusing, mystifying, even initially depressing. And the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, which is why they are sad, you see, right? Asked him a question. You all never heard that? All right. You got to read this one, by the way, in a sanctimonious tone, because that's how the Pharisees would have said it, okay? Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take up a widow and raise offspring for his brother. That is indeed in the Old Testament. There were seven brothers once upon a time, and the first took this one girl as a wife, and when he died unexpectedly, they left no offspring. So the second one took her, and then he died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. By the way, at this point, if I'm brother number four, I'm gonna be like, nope, not doing it, okay? But the bottom line is this woman has seven different men, all brothers, and all of them die. How's the mother-in-law feel about that girl, by the way, okay? Verse 22, the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also finally died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, here's the trap. Whose wife is she gonna be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, I know that sounds like the prologue to a Mormon joke. It's not. Jesus said to them, it's a trap question. Jesus said to them, no, you're wrong. The premise of your question is wrong because you know neither the scriptures or the incredible power of God, what he's gonna be doing in eternity. You don't have any concept of that. For when they rise from the dead, they're neither gonna marry nor are they given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. Jesus answered very simply, in heaven, marriage and biological family do not exist. As I showed you the first week of this series, marriage was God's first solution for dealing with our loneliness, but it wasn't his only solution or even his ultimate one. In heaven, in our ultimate glorified resurrected state, we will not have lost our need for companionship. It's just that up there, God's gonna deal with our aloneness in a better way. No one is married up there, and whoever we're married to down here, we're not gonna be married to up there. Now, I'm gonna admit, part of me finds that a little sad. I mean, in heaven, when I see Veronica, there's not gonna be anything? Well, at least give her a wink and a suggestive nod, maybe, you know? You say, well, Pastor, that makes me sad too. And yet we know that in heaven, there's no sadness. And so that's because in heaven, you see, our joys are never diminished. Our joys are always heightened, transformed, matured. C.S. Lewis in his book, Miracles, had a great analogy for this. It says a toddler thinks the single greatest thing in life is to eat candy, right? So imagine you're an elderly grandmother trying to explain to your toddler granddaughter some of the things you most love about life. The joys of friendship, the joy of falling in love, the joy of staring out over the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. And your toddler granddaughter the whole time looks at you and says, yeah, but can you eat Skittles while you do those things? You have a hard time explaining to her that those pleasures are so much better when you're so wrapped up in them, you won't even be thinking about Skittles. Lewis said that we, like that child, lack the ability to understand the joys of eternity. We don't know the scriptures or the power of God. What we know now, the pleasures of earthly things, things like sex and married life and nuclear family, Lewis says, we do not know, though, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no more room for them. So whatever God has got for me up there will be even better than what we have here. And that means however things go down up there, and I don't really know that much about it, and I don't think anybody really does. The one thing I'm sure of is that I'll be even closer to my wife and kids there than I am here, which makes me less sad. So what's the implication of all of this? Listen to John Piper, who's talking about Jesus' shocking words there in Mark 3. Here's what John Piper said. Jesus, here in Mark 3, was calling out a new family where single people in Christ are full-fledged family members on a par with all others, bearing fruit for God and becoming mothers and fathers of the eternal kind. Marriage is temporary, light, momentary. It will finally give way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. The way a picture is no longer needed when you see face to face. When I travel, I carry around pictures of my family, of course, and I will look at them when I miss them, but when I'm home, I put up the pictures because I now have the reality in front of me. Marriage, earthly family, that was just a picture, a distorted, blurry, fading picture of the love of Jesus and the beauty of his body. Jesus is the intimacy and the tenderness and the unconditional love your soul craves, and his church is forever. You say, well, Pastor, that's sweet and spiritual, but I don't want to be alone at Christmas, and I don't want to grow older alone, and I don't want to have nobody to take care of me when I'm old. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You're not supposed to be alone. It's just that marriage is not the only way that God takes care of that. In fact, you catch this, I read this a minute ago. Jesus said this in Luke 18, truly I say to you, there's nobody who has left house or wife or brothers or partners or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. You see that and? That's a huge and. Not just in eternity, I'm saying it's all gonna be okay. I'm saying now, right now, in your day-to-day life, you're gonna receive a hundredfold of these things. Y'all listen, in the book of Acts, go home and study this. In the book of Acts, the early church faces every kind of hardship you could imagine, right? Poverty, famine, getting stoned, being shipwrecked, being falsely accused, persecution, all of it. The one thing I can't find a single person in the church in the book of Acts dealing with is loneliness. I can't find a single place in the book of Acts where somebody in the church was lonely. You should develop the kinds of relationships in the church that you spend Christmases with. The kind that will take care of you as you get older. Here's the point. Singleness is not a second class inferior state in God's kingdom. Now think about it. Jesus was the happiest, most fulfilled, most fully alive person ever to walk the face of the earth, and he was single. At no point in the Gospels do we see even a hint that Jesus' singleness was a source of dissatisfaction for him. Jesus' singleness certainly did not mean that he did not fully know the experience of love, right? I mean, just before he died, Jesus told his disciples, greater love has nobody than this. What is the greatest earthly love imaginable? Oh, the honeymoon night, right? That's gotta be it. How about 50 years of marital faithfulness? That's the greatest love. He said, no, greater love has nobody than this, that somebody lays down his life for his friends. And you, the church, you are my friends, he said. He knew and experienced the greatest love available. You say, but JD, I really wanna have kids. I really wanna have kids. Let me respond to that with the words from a letter that I got from one of our single missionaries, a lady who had just come back off the field where she had served over in East Asia for almost 10 years. She said, for the first few years on the mission field, as I realized that I was going to be doing this single, I grieved the loss of being able to have biological children of my own, but God used that, listen, by grace and through my tears to make me the proudest and most joy-filled spiritual mom on the planet the day I saw my spiritual son baptized in the unreached corners of East Asia. I don't know what it's like to hold my own newborn baby for the first time. I would imagine that it feels like your heart's about to burst. I imagine that because that's how I felt as this young man came up from the baptismal waters. The doctrine of spiritual children that Jesus teaches in Mark 3 has been by far the most inspiring, joy-giving biblical doctrine, maybe of my whole life. And another perk, I only had to wait 6 months for a spiritual grandbaby. As amazing as biological offspring is, Jesus prioritized spiritual offspring even more. Listen to me, it is okay to mourn the lack of ability to have biological kids. Whether that's because just something's going on with you or because you're not married. It's okay to mourn that. That is a real loss. But by grace, even that real genuine grief can be overshadowed by an even more real genuine joy of having eternal spiritual children. The only part of your life that will be truly unfulfilled if you're single is sexual. And that is a legitimate earthly loss. I don't want to minimize that. But God says that even in that, he will give you a special charisma, which is Paul's word for a spiritual empowerment, 1 Corinthians 7. He'll give you a special spirit endowment to be able to do that well and abundantly and joyfully. God can enable you to live a happy and fulfilled life without sex. Remember, the most joy-filled, love-filled man ever to walk the face of the earth lived without sex. All the other things that marriage supplies, companionship, offspring, God gives you those now in an ultimate form, in an eternal form, in a hundredfold form through the church. Rebecca McLaughlin again, she says, you won't wither without sex. You will wither without friend and family connection. So what's all that mean? What's all this mean? Three things. Three conclusions, they should be kind of obvious. Number one, don't make an idol out of earthly family. Don't make an idol out of earthly family. Idols are not usually bad things. They're good things we've turned into ultimate things. I'm saying this to you, whether you're single or married, you need to reject the marriage equals completion myth. It is a lie. And I am not just talking to single people when I say that. For a lot of you married people, the reason you got so many marriage problems is that you founded your marriage on this myth, and now you both live by it. Throughout your whole marriage, you have been looking for marriage to give you something that it wasn't designed to give. Gary Thomas, a Christian marriage counselor, says marriage does not solve emptiness. It just exposes it. Problems like loneliness and insecurity are not solved by a relationship with another human being. They're solved by a relationship with Jesus. That's why I said our first week that you're not ready to date until you're ready not to date. Because until you're ready not to date, you are inevitably gonna try to use that romantic partner for something they were not designed to give you. That romantic partner will never meet your deepest soul needs. They won't, they can't. They can't supply the love that you crave. That complete acceptance where somebody knows you completely and loves you unconditionally anyway, despite all your flaws, despite whatever he knows about you. That hole in your heart is a Jesus-shaped hole, not a missing lover-shaped hole. You're looking for that missing person. You're looking for that one perfect match who will complete you. I'm telling you, that's not found at the marriage altar. That's found at the cross of Jesus Christ. Find your identity, find your security, find your happiness in Christ first. And when you do that, marriage and singleness will begin to take on a different weight in your life. You might still want to be married. I'm not spiritualizing that. I'm not saying that you won't care. What I'm saying is that if God withholds marriage or a good marriage from you for some reason, he will give you the spirit empowerment to endure that well. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul calls both marriage and singleness spiritual gifts, which means he says you gotta have spirit empowerment to do either one of them well. One of my single friends said that singleness can be like a fast. In a fast, you go without something that you want, like food, for a while. And during those times of desire, you genuinely desire food, what you learn is that God can sustain you even without that thing you desire. You don't ever have to give up asking for marriage. I'm just saying you won't need it to be a complete person. So I urge you, Summit, whatever stage of life you're in, you need to reject the marriage equals completion myth. And listen, I get it. That is a lot easier said than done. Because that myth is so ingrained everywhere in our culture. Y'all, it's the theme of our favorite movies. It saturates the lyrics of our favorite songs. I don't want to think of anything else now that I've thought of you. I've been sleeping so long in a 20-year dark night that now I only see daylight. I only see daylight. And I'm not picking on all you Swifties, okay? I'm not trashing her. All the songs we love say that. But you got to reject it. Jesus is the daylight that you're looking for. Only he can lead you out of your 20-year or 40-year or eternity of dark nights. Here's a story I've never told you. When Veronica and I got married, we were trying to figure out what song we should use for our first dance. Had to be a slow song because I'm not a good dancer. We both loved, do not judge me, we both loved There's No Way by Alabama. It's an old country song. But I just could not bring myself to make that our first dance. And y'all, maybe I took myself way too seriously back then. I know that's true. But I knew the chorus was patently untrue. There's no way I could make it without you. There's no way I'd even try if I had to survive without you in my life. I know I wouldn't last a day. Oh, baby, there's no way. Right? It's a sweet song. It's a sweet song. And I'll be honest, I did not want to live any more days in my life without Veronica. And I do not want to imagine any version of my future life anymore without her. But ultimately, the words of that song are not true for us. I could make it without her, and she could make it without me. And that's because Jesus is our Savior. He's our daylight. He is our completion. I'm never going to have to look at my Savior in a grave. He's the Savior who promised he would never leave me or forsake me and told me that not even the grave itself could take away his love and presence from me. And it's true. I don't want to live without Veronica. I genuinely don't. But Jesus is my life, and Jesus is hers too. And I didn't want to start out our marriage on the foundation of a myth, so we opted not to go with that song. Instead, we chose Get Jiggy With It. I'm just kidding. Number two. Treat your church as family. Treat your church as family. Now, y'all, when I say the church is family, most of us think in terms of a weak metaphor, meaning you got some kind of sentimental attachment to this church and feel about it like you do, say, your alma mater. But for Jesus, saying the church is family was not some kind of weak sauce metaphor. He thought of his body, the church, as his actual family. And he said that his commitment to his family, his spiritual family, was of the highest order imaginable. He would give his life for the church. As we saw, Jesus consistently pointed to a day when marriage and biological relations would be no more, and all that would remain would be the church. Now, we are not there yet. But that reality should shape how we interact with each other in the church now. I heard a story from one newer Christian lady whose husband suddenly collapsed one weekend at church. He ended up having to spend a week in the ICU. It was a terribly frightening time. This newer Christian said that people from her small group volunteered to take off work to keep her kids so that she could spend time with her husband. One even referred to her kids as our kids. Not in some creepy kind of way. They were just making the point that this woman would never again have to carry those kinds of burdens alone. She said she never felt so loved and cared for in her whole life. Y'all, I hear versions of that story over and over and over in our church. I cannot tell you how many times I will reach out to somebody here who is going through something, and they will say to me, "Pastor, it's been an unbelievably hard time, but the church has been awesome." And by that, by the way, they don't mean the staff, they don't mean me. They mean you, the members. They'll say things like, "My small group has been here round the clock and made sure that all of my needs were met." Sometimes, y'all, it brings tears to my eyes just being on the phone with these people, hearing that person on the other end of the line telling me how much and how well you've loved them. The church is family. And that means you should invest in it as family. Please don't treat this like some kind of religious weekend pep talk where I'm your motivational speaker. If that's how you treat this church, and quite candidly, it's how a lot of you do treat this church, then you are only experiencing a fraction of the blessing that Jesus intends the church for you to be. I'm not mad at you like you ought to be in church. I'm just telling you, you're missing it. You're missing the blessing that it's supposed to be. You say, "Well, what are you telling us to do?" Be in a small group. That's what I'm telling you to do. Volunteer. By the way, they say that for you newer people, unless you have 7 personal relationships in this church your first year, you likely won't be here for the second year. When I meet somebody new in our church, I can pretty much predict if they're gonna be around next year. And it's got nothing to do with the quality of my preaching or anybody else's preaching or the quality of the worship. Maybe that's what brought you here. Maybe that stuff impresses you now, but I promise you the novelty of that is gonna wear off. It's the relationships that keep you connected in a church. Parents, you need to get your kids known here. I saw a study that showed that the single greatest predictor of whether your kid will continue on with the Lord after he or she goes to college, the single greatest predictor is if he or she has five meaningful relationships in the church with other adults who know their names and invest in them. That is the single greatest predictor of whether a kid continues to follow the Lord in college. So get your kid known here. Oh, but my kids need to travel every weekend with soccer. Yeah, great, do some of that. You need to make sure they get connected here because you need to be more concerned about where they're gonna spend eternity than where they go to college. Listen, at our church, I will go ahead and tell you, we put all the coolest adults in the student ministry already. Just go check it out. We've already done all the hard work for you. We picked out the non-dweeby people and just put them there. Just take your kids there. You'll see what I'm talking about. Invest in others outside of your family. Whether you're married or not, invest in the kids of this church. Be the spiritual aunts and uncles to the kids in your small group. Man, get involved in the men's ministry or volunteer in the student ministry where you can speak wisdom into the lives of younger men who are growing up without a father. Ladies, you need to do the same thing in the women's ministry. Part of how God fulfills his promise to be a father to the fatherless and a mother to the motherless is by providing those relationships through the church. Here's another one. Some of you are like, Pastor, you just over-apply everything. Yes, I get that. Okay, but listen, here, one more. Don't rush in and out of here so fast like you're trying to beat the traffic out of a football game that your team has clearly lost. Yo, it's like every week, as soon as I'm done, watch it, it happened today. It may happen less today than I'm saying this, but watch it the moment I'm done, I'm walking off the stage, worship team's coming up, and some of you act like it's the fourth quarter in the UNC-JMU game, and you're down by 25. And there's no way you can come back, so you might as well go ahead and beat the traffic and leave. Y'all, one problem with that. Jesus has already won, okay? So stick around for the full celebration. I always challenge our staff. I tell our staff to do their best to be available for the first 7 minutes before church and the first 7 minutes after church. Because that's where we can help this church feel much less like production and more like family. Rebecca McLaughlin, who I've referred to a couple times here, she wrote a blog in 2018. I love the title of it. Why I Don't Sit With My Husband and Sometimes My Kids in Church. It was an amazing article. You should look it up and read it. But she said that some of the response she got to that article from the Christian community was as if she had suggested stomping on puppies in Sunday school. How dare you undermine the importance of the family in church? She said, but I also got a lot of messages from single Christians who explained how much pain they feel in church when they sit alone. And yeah, I get it. Listen, sometimes people want to be alone at church and there can be a season for that. But in general, she says, we come to church to be together as the family of God, not to have our private moment with the Lord. She gives three rules. I love these. An alone person in our gathering is an emergency. Two, friends can wait. Number three, introduce a newcomer to somebody else. Listen, y'all, I am just charismatic enough to believe that if you notice a new person at church by themselves, the Holy Spirit wants you to notice them and go talk to them. So don't be disobedient to the Holy Spirit. You should be looking around for people at the beginning and the end of service. Your friends can wait. Meet them at Chipotle later. At church, find those people who look alone and introduce yourself to them, and then introduce them to somebody else. That is spiritual family, Summit family. What if we reserved the 7 minutes right before church and the 7 minutes right after church just to do this? Now, I know y'all, to be in here 7 minutes early means that some of y'all are gonna have to leave your house 30 minutes earlier. But wouldn't that one thing be a great way of saying to our community, hey, you're not invisible to Jesus. He sees you and we see you. Wouldn't it be great to be a part of a church like that? One more thing on this before I go to point three. Treating the church like family means committing to the church like family. When you got a family member that's annoying, raise your hand if you got an annoying family member. Raise it up. Keep it up if they're in the building right now, okay? No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. You don't just kick them out. You don't kick out your family. You may want to, but you know, for family, the rules are different. Sometimes you just roll your eyes. You're like, well, that's Uncle Billy. Now, I'm not talking about ever tolerating sin or racism. I'm just saying that in church, you are going to encounter people who rub you the wrong way. Sometimes they love the music that you hate. Sometimes they dress in ways you can't understand. Sometimes they express political perspectives that drive you batty. Sometimes when you sit next to them in church, they sing off key. Anybody in here sit next to somebody this morning that sang off key? Raise your hand. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. Sometimes they smell weird. But if we're family, you don't just say, well, I don't know, I really enjoy this relationship, so I'm out. We're not consumers, we're family. And that means bearing with people when they are not our favorite people. It also means confronting them lovingly when they're doing or believing something harmful, instead of just doing the easy thing and being like, well, I'm just gonna go somewhere else. All right, last one, number three. Prioritize expanding God's family. Not every person in here is gonna have biological or earthly family. But all of us can and should and must have spiritual family. As important as investing, listen, in your biological family is, and let me be clear, Jesus said it was very important, your earthly family, but your earthly family is not the only family you should be investing in. It shouldn't really even be, hear me, the primary family you invest in. If you are single, maybe you don't have biological offspring, but you can have sons and daughters in the faith. That's what Jesus said. It's what he did. And he loved those children as much as anybody has ever loved their biological kids. Let me apply this one other direction. Sometimes I will hear older people in our church talk as if the only thing they plan to do when they retire is to invest in their grandkids, hang around their grandkids, as if biological family was everything, and that basically they spent a lifetime building this kingdom, and now in retirement, I just get to enjoy it. Again, let me be clear. Investing in your grandkids is an important and a great ministry. It should be where you start as a grandparent. I hope you grandparents are like my mom and dad and Veronica's mom and dad that are very intentional with our grandkids, taking them out on special trips, taking them on special dinners, discipling them. But I'm telling you, if you're a follower of Jesus, grandpa or grandma, even more fundamental than investing in your earthly family is investing in the eternal one. Don't make your family an idol. Don't make your earthly family an idol. Who are my mother and my brothers, Jesus said? Those that God is bringing into his kingdom. So just as you invest in your grandkids, as you do that, don't lose the centrality, the primacy of the kingdom of God. Hey, newsflash, your kids probably don't want you hanging around that much anyway. They got enough to deal with without feeling like they always gotta take care of you. You're like, well, but JD, when I'm retired, I'm gonna be old and tired. Too old and tired to get involved in some ministry. To quote our current president, who I don't quote very often, that's malarkey, okay? You arguably have the most to add in this stage. Paul tells Timothy that older women should be diligent to mentor younger women, that older men should be diligent to invest in younger faithful men. That's not to mention the great things for God's kingdom that some people start in retirement. Caleb in the book of Joshua was 80 when he pointed at a mountain and was like, that one. That's the mountain I'm gonna go take for God. John Wesley was in his 70s when he headed out to preach the gospel and plant churches in the American Midwest. Harlan Sanders was 65 when he launched the first Kentucky Fried Chicken. All right, so there's a lot that you can still do. Don't make an idol out of earthly family. Treat your church as family. Prioritize expanding God's family. Finding love. Jesus said he came to give us life. And not just life, but life more abundantly. The full essence of life is love. Finding and showing love is the pinnacle of the Christian life because God is love, the Apostle John said. God is love, and the ones who know God are the ones who love like he loves. And he wasn't just talking about married people when he said that. In fact, he wasn't really talking about married people primarily. He was talking about our love for God and our love for each other. Jesus called you to family. Called you to love. So why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Bow your heads with me, if you will. I have two very simple questions for you that I want to leave you with. It's going to leave you with the Holy Spirit. Here's the first question. Have you ever just received Jesus' love? You know, it's literally there waiting for you. It's a gift. Jesus saw all of your sin. He saw all of your shame. He came to earth to die, to forgive you of that shame and to make you new. He sees you as the mess you are, and he could not love you any more than he does right now, but you have to receive that love as a gift. You have to receive his salvation as a gift. It's extended to you right now. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done it? If not, you could do it literally right now. You could just say, Lord Jesus, I realize that you're the one that I need. You're the one I'm missing. I give all of my life to you. You got to surrender to him. I give my life to you. I receive your love and your offer to save me. Pray that right now. If you pray that, listen, my only request, tell the person that invited you or come up here at the end of the service and tell one of the pastors or prayer team leaders at your campus. Here's my second question. Especially if you're single, this question's for you. Are you ready to commit to doing this God's way? You ready just to say, God, I trust you? Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will he withhold from those whose hearts are steadfast toward him. Which means, if you're single, he's not withholding anything good from you. Can you say, Jesus, I'm gonna believe that. Teach me to trust you. Teach me to love like you love. Teach me to be family like you were. I trust you. I'm just gonna leave you for a moment with the Holy Spirit, okay? Leave with the Holy Spirit. In just a minute, our worship team will come at all of our campuses. They'll stand us up and we'll sing and rejoice in the love of God together. You listen to the Holy Spirit for the next few minutes.